Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege of coming together today in your name to study your word. We pray that you would help us sweep away those things that might steal our focus from what you have for us today, that we might hone in on what you have for us and take it to heart, turn it from knowledge to full knowledge, and apply it in our daily lives. We do remember those believers and less free circumstances than we have here, the freedom to assembly and not have to worry about who's going to break the door down and challenge that right. We pray for those around the globe that are under persecution, under oppression, some in fear for their lives, some for fear of their limbs. We pray that you would bless and protect them and put your hedge around them. Pray these names in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're still in this major first section, which is basically the first four chapters, and which establishes who our Lord is and what He has done for us and His place as architect of history, but also within the dispensations. And we sort of go through, just like you might in a law case, against those things that might be superior, one by one, beginning with the prophets, then the extensive section over the angels, which we recently finished. And now we're in this section where we're looking at Moses. And these are, if you were a Jewish Christian that wasn't clear on dispensationalism, wasn't clear on what the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ means, His high priesthood, and the fact that He is the apostle, and the king, and the priest, you might not know these things, or you might not be clear on these things. And Moses, as we looked at in Exodus, had a very special relationship when it came to Revelation. He spoke to Moses face to face, as opposed to with visions and dreams and other things like that we looked at in Exodus a few weeks ago. If you were a Jewish Christian in the first century AD in Rome, you might be a little bit confused about the place of Moses, the proper place of Moses, and the superiority of our Lord over Moses. So that's the section we're in. And really, it starts in 2:17. There's a transition between the angels section, which ends in 2:16, really. For surely He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And then we have the connecting portion here. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, in all respects, so that He might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He, that is Jesus, was faithful to Him who appointed Him. And we just recently looked at that process and the unusual language there, the language of creation, applied from the Father to the Son. He was faithful to the one who appointed Him, just as also Moses was in his house. 4. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So the comparison in this section here, 2 through 6, is between the builder and the built thing. The house, the builder of the house and the house. Now Moses, well, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the builder is also unique. Everything but the builder, which is Jesus Christ, God, is a built thing. Everything besides our Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ is as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then we begin the next exhortation, this next major section. Our Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme object of faith and the believer's rest. And the comparison to Israel in the wilderness, their lack of faith, even in the sight of miracles unseen before them, and the believer's rest, which is available to us all. If we're able to enter, if we don't have this disbelief of 3:19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his race, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he also said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the distinction there is also absolute. Just as absolute as the worthiness that we're currently looking at. You are either walking worthy of your salvation, or you're not. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. There are some things that are not absolute. Most of them have to do with growth and maturity, or the road you ever climb forward and upward, reaching higher ground. But the main balance of things is absolute. We looked at with confession. You either agree with God or you don't. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. And this worthiness functions exactly the same way. You're either in the light, walking on the path, or you're not. Now, there is an aspect in time where you continue to grow and mature, and that is a matter of degrees, and it is a changing situation throughout time. But your responsibilities don't change. You're either in that moment doing the will of God, accomplishing His plan for your life, or not. It's a yes or no question. And that's why a believer is not more or less worthy, right? He's either worthy or he's not. In the one sense of worthiness, only our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Is worthy. Revelation 3. There was only one worthy. And our worthiness is based on the imputed righteousness of the Son of God. So let's continue in our study on worthiness. What the heck happened there? A little bit of corruption there. Okay, and we're in our study of worthiness, and there's a few different words that we're looking at. They all are related to the first one, axios, which is the noun, generally translated worth or value. But looking at the gamut of the usage, it's got to do with being, it's an equation. It's like if you stick two things on a balance. You know, you brought some gold in from the field. You put it on the balance. You got some weights on the other side. And they put weights on until they equal. And they sit like that. That's axios. So you determine the value, because it's an equation to the weight, and you give out whatever money is suitable for that amount of gold. And these are judgments. They're judged either to be equal or comparable, deserving, suitable, fitting, appropriate, or not. So that's the noun. Then we also have the adverb, which when you walk worthy, that's the adverb. You're walking appropriately for your calling, your heavenly calling that you partake in. Then we have two verbs. One of them is the causative stative. It means you have been deemed or judged to be worthy, passive sense. Somebody else did it. And then there's the active sense, where I, or you, or he, or somebody, deems something to be worthy, considers it's worthy, reckons it worthy. So we've already looked at this first verb. And our best example was this story in Luke 7 of the centurion and his servant that Christ healed. And the comparison, our Lord is still preaching the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, to Israel. And it uses three of the four words in that context. We'll start there, even though we've read it a couple of times, because it's a good illustration. So, we've just finished the Beatitudes here in chapter 6. And when he had heard, that is Jesus, or when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So first of all, this is a Roman citizen, a Gentile, not part of the kingdom of heaven. Second of all, he thought to be respectful to send Jewish elders, respected Jews, to talk to Jesus. And third, well, he probably wouldn't be sending in the first place if he didn't think Jesus could save the life of his servant. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." And that's our noun there. He is worthy. It's appropriate. It's fitting. It's suitable that you do this. And here's their reason. "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So, being human beings, they can only look at the physical manifestation of faith. One of which is that he built the synagogue. So generous with his material blessings. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." And this is the centurion judging himself. Our fourth word, "Do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy." He does not deem himself appropriate for Jesus to come to his house because he's a Gentile and he's simply not worthy. "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." The creative word of our Lord. The healing power of his word. "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And what is the centurion's reason giving? You know, the Jewish elders, they said, well, he built us a synagogue. That's why he's worthy. Centurion himself does not deem himself worthy. His self-judgment. But Jesus' judgment is, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And in the discourse, the centurion's explanation is that I understand authority. So I have these people under my authority. I tell them what to do and they do it. You have authority all over all creation as the Creator. And you tell creation what to do and it happens. And that's the faith of the centurion. And that's the distinction between the elders and the centurion. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So that tells us a lot about worthiness there and how people generally judge what's worthy and what's not worthy, the possibilities. And of course, as always, the supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ and his faith in God the Father. And in this case, the centurion's faith in Christ to be able to heal, to actually have authority over all of nature. So, we looked at some other cases. In Acts, the Jewish leaders considered it appropriate to hear from Paul. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That is, your walk should be appropriate for who you are and your calling. They should match up. And we looked at 1 Timothy 5:17. Pastoral passage, the ruling elders there, it's appropriate to pay them or to give them double honor there. And our passage, Hebrews 3:3, where we have glory and honor. And I think that you immediately would go back and think of 2:9 in this glory and honor passage. Do you see the simile here with glory and honor in verse 3? For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. You go back to 2:9. We do see Him, and as we have explained, the Creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, the Son of God, a little while, or a little bit, lower than the angels, the kenosis, that is Jesus. Because, this dual reason here, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So that's the glory and honor we're talking about. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So our glory is based in our adoption. In this passage, our membership in the royal family as believer priests. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So back in our passage, this comparison here is between Christ and our Lord. And the emphasis, as we looked at in the passage, is on the degree. The degree comes first by so much more. Because it's an infinite difference between any human being and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the same comparison as a builder and everything that he builds. The builder, the thing that the builder builds cannot exceed or be superior to the builder himself. So, another common context with these worthiness words is deserving in judicial terms, deserving of what? Punishment. And in Hebrews, if you just flip over a little further to chapter 10, verse 29, we remember our admonition there. Well, back to verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. It is a once and for all sacrifice. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the witness of two or three. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And that's our word here, oxiao. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There are no greater adversaries than carnal believers, because they already know the truth and have left it behind and have built up enough scar tissue that I can't even talk to them. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember your former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So this is a little foreshadowing. A bundle of twigs is stronger than a branch, right? That's Tecumseh, but principle remains the same. You know, a twig is easily broken, but you put a big bundle of twigs together and they're pretty strong. Therefore, do not forsake the assembling together. Because the local church is like that bundle of twigs. It's much stronger together. And the author here, the admonition is based, first of all, on the terrible judgment, the vengeance, the righteous vengeance of God. But the appeal is to remember back when you were on the right road. Remember your old days when, having been enlightened, having been taught the truth, having taken in the doctrine, you endured great things, great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made the spectacle by the undeserved suffering before the world, and partly through your membership in your local family and your bundling together with us other twigs. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better impression, a better possession, and a lasting one. And we don't really have to face this, but there are people in the world today that are facing it all over the place. In India, in Malaysia, in Pakistan, in Africa, lots of places. Sudan. But they didn't care. They accepted it joyfully. The material, the seizure of the material possessions, knowing that they have this eternal possession, which is incorruptible and perfect. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And that's very, very similar to what we get told in 3. Verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, the blessed hope, firm until the end. It's the same appeal. So those are the two usages in Hebrews. There's only two, 3 and 10, of that word. And we have this word, katoxiao, and we did look at these passages. Looking first in Luke is the appropriateness of marriage and the resurrection. Nothing changes in the resurrection. It is eternally perfect and immutable. Therefore, it's neither appropriate to give or receive marriage. And we looked at Acts 5:41, where you were considered worthy to suffer. And we'll, that's a good example, so we'll use that one. Acts 5:41. This is our active sense. They, a passive verb, but the active causative. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, that it be appropriate, that it be suitable, that they were suitable, found to be suitable, to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching, having been admonitioned not to. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Then we have the choosing of the seven. We just looked at that recently. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So, this is the judgment that it is appropriate, again, that you suffer for the kingdom of God because you have the imputed justice and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and our ambassadors and our citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So it's appropriate, it's suitable that you suffer for his name to give that witness, which is to be spoken of in verse 6. For after it all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in heaven, from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The contrast is suffering in time for eternal reward. It's much greater suffer for yet a little while we're on the earth, knowing the impending judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ on the entire world when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy. That's our other verb. Of your calling. See, again, one person isn't more worthy than another person. That isn't how it works. You know, you're either walking worthy or you're not walking worthy. And your name is either in the Lamb's Book of Life or it is not. And that's worthiness here. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And that's walking suitable to your heavenly calling. Appropriate in time, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is always everything in the Christian way of life is by grace through faith. every aspect of it. So, heading back to our main noun, we have some miscellaneous examples of suitability. We have the well-known example of a workman and his wages in Matthew 10:10 and 1 Timothy 5:18. We have the example of the wedding guests, the parable of the wedding feast, that were not worthy. It wasn't appropriate for them to be there. Worthy to be called son in the prodigal son parable. And we have the example of Paul saying, if it's appropriate that I go to Corinth, I will. Didn't turn out to be, as far as we know, but if it is appropriate, if it's suitable, I'll go. And then we have the suitability of giving full honor to your masters in 1 Timothy. Suitability equation is authority deserves honor. Or it's suitable. Deserve, really, is the right way to look at it in that context. See, there are plenty of people in authority do not deserve a whole lot of honor. Yet, the command, because of the principles of divine establishment, according to God's absolutes, is that we do honor those in authority. Because God tells us to, not anything to do with the person getting the honor. And it's exactly like the love of God, which depends on the character of God and not on the object being loved. And giving honor to leaders is the same thing. Because you've got the commandment in your heart written. It's not that the object of the honor deserves the honor. It's because we've been told to give it. So, and we have several, a bunch of examples here in a more judicial setting of whether a deed deserves death. And we looked at the example of the thief on the cross and Pilate. I don't find anything that this man has done to be suitable for the death penalty. He hasn't done anything appropriate for the death penalty. Wash my hands. Right? And we have a criminal on the cross saying it is appropriate that we get the death penalty. We broke the law. And we did things that, you know, get the death penalty. This man here has done nothing to deserve the death penalty. And then we have Paul's journey, various stages of Paul's journey there. Where Paul is judged, and people will say, I haven't found anything deserving of the death penalty in this man's behavior. He's done nothing that it's suitable to put him to death for. So, and then eternal death, Romans 1:32, we hopefully know. Just seeing the basic idea in a different context. The end of, you know, the great indictment of humanity here in Romans 1. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, in verse 28, God that gave them over to a depraved mind. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things do deserve the death penalty, these things are worthy of the penalty of death. The penalty of sin is death. It's an equation. Deserves death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, as we said a little earlier, there is an eternal judicial sense in which only Christ is worthy. And if we flip over to Revelation chapter 4, it's pretty clear there. And we have the living creatures And we have the 24 elders, and they're all falling down and they're worshiping, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This is not that far from the analogy of the builder to the built thing. Right? The basis for the unlimited appropriateness of God to receive glory and honor and power is that He is the creator of all things. Without God, nothing would exist. Everything that does exist exists through His will. So it's the same basis for glory and honor here. But none of us created all things, right? None of us is worthy in that sense. Flip over to 5, or just a few verses down, 5:2. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under earth..." Remember, we looked at this passage and we talked about the heavenlies and the earthlies and the underworldlies. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it." It's the sum total of all created beings. "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to its seven seals.'" So the basis here of worthiness is the cross, victory in the angelic conflict. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's the Father and the Son. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and nation and people. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So there is that worthiness sense of judgment. Only one is worthy to judge. Only one. To open this book. And the basis of his worthiness is in the cross. "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood." And only one person in the created universe in all time qualified to make that purchase was our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" So, also, the basis of the rulership of all creation, that worthiness also is unique to God. That's unique to God. God the Father, God the Son, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. So that sense is unique. unique to Christ and unique to God when it comes to dominion. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So there's this other sense of fruit worthy of repentance. And this is another equation. The fruit is either appropriate to that change of mind, repentance, or it's not. It fits, you know, it's equal to, or it's not. Matthew 3:8. My favorite. I love this brood of vipers. It's just, it's a wonderful picture. Gets the point across really well. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So, this is the very same thing as walking worthy of your calling. So if you're walking in the light, you're walking worthy. And as we see many times in the New Testament, if you're walking in the light, then there will be fruit appropriate to walking in the light. It's a consequence. It's not something that we get any credit for. God provides the opportunity, and we remain within His will, and fruit happens. Right? Divine good happens. We have the example of the disciples, and they're being told to stay with someone who is worthy, which in the parallel text is called the Son of Peace. We're pretty much out of time. So we'll finish this up next week. So we have another section here, a small section on spiritual worthiness, suitability, taking up your cross, and following Christ. And then we'll continue on with the rest of the passage. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your perfect plan, perfect implementation, and perfect future. We do thank you for the opportunity to participate. And we realize that any worthiness we have is based in your character and in the actions of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might remember that and be appropriate ambassadors and citizens of the heavenlies. As we walk into our own individual mission fields, we pray that you would illuminate us. Is it a proper path to take? Doors that are open or closed? Windows that are shut or open? And that we would make the correct decisions based on your will and plan for our lives. And that all things might be done for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.